Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We live in a very different country than much of the world. We believe to a good degree that all men are born equal and no man is better than the other. Of course, we don't always live that out, but that's what our Constitution and Bill of Rights are intended to say. It's a wonderful blessing, of course, for the most part, that much of the world does not enjoy. But I think there's one major drawback when it comes to how that impacts our view of God. Not that it's a necessary effect of the blessing of freedom and the equality of all, but in our sin, it often has a negative side effect. And that is to, when we think of viewing God as far greater than ourselves and we as His humble subjects, that view can be more difficult to accept and to live in light of. We're taught in public school and movies and TV that we're free and can do anything we want and shouldn't let anyone push us around and that no one is above the law. It's part of our independent, free American spirit, you might say. And so when it comes to the God of the universe, who is far above us, who is the source of all truth and law, and to whom we owe total allegiance in all things as His created beings, we can tend to struggle as Americans and certainly as sinners to receive and believe that truth. There is no higher court to which God answers. There is not a law outside of Himself to which He is accountable. God is perfect in all His ways, as we've been learning in our men's study, as we work through the attributes of God, which has been a wonderful study. He is the absolute sovereign creator, ruler, and judge of the universe. And so we have to ask ourselves as believers or followers of Christ, do we believe that and do we live that when something that God does or says doesn't make sense to us or, worse yet, seems to be wrong or unfair? As always, the true test of submission comes when that's the case. When I don't agree or don't think the same or can't understand something that God has declared to be true or that God is doing. And that's what Paul brings us to today in his discussion of the doctrine of election. When it's clear that it doesn't seem fair, will we submit to the God of the universe? Or will we shake our fist at Him and refuse to submit, declaring that we know better? Read with me in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? We've been talking, not last week as we had a special message on Thanksgiving, but talking for a number of weeks about this doctrine of election, really a couple months already. But the last couple of weeks talking about, is it fair? Is it fair that God has chosen some and has not chosen others and allowed them to go on to suffer the consequences of their sin? And clearly, Paul has indicated that there is this base or there is this appearance of unfairness, even with Esau and Jacob that we already talked about. And God saying He chose Jacob over Esau, not based on anything that they had done, but chose to love Jacob and to hate Esau. And so this question of, is it fair? Is it right that He would do that? Choose some and not the others. And Paul, as we saw in our previous study, indicated that one aspect we need to keep in mind is this aspect of mercy in verse 15. That God chooses based on mercy, which means that we're all guilty. And God is choosing some that He will bring to salvation, and others He will allow to go on to destruction, if you will. And of course, that took us all the way back before time, because again, verse 11 talked about that it's not based on what a man does or doesn't do. It's a choice before time begins. And so that took us all the way back before Genesis 1:1. And some things that we know and have been taught by Scripture that God determined before time began. And we saw in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, that He determined to send Jesus to die for the sins of mankind. And He made that choice before time even began. And as we talked about it, I think it clearly indicates that there were a couple of other things that had to be involved there. And that would be that God decreed to allow the fall to happen, to allow man to ultimately choose for Adam and Eve whether they would obey or disobey, and He chose to allow that and knew that they would fall, knew that they would disobey, and they would plunge the whole human race into a state of sin and rebellion. And I think that we can clearly and rightfully deduct from the fact that He chose to send Jesus to go to the cross and pay for our sins before time began, as Peter told us back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And then secondly, we also know that out of then that lump of humans, sinful humans, having allowed the fall, knowing it would happen, that all would be sinful, all would be rebellious, that He would choose some, that He would choose some that He would save. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that before the foundation He chose, He elected Ephesian believers, of course, and all believers, that He would ultimately save, that they would be holy and righteous in His sight. This then led Paul back in Romans chapter 9 to speak of someone, one example of one that he didn't choose, and that was Pharaoh, that he raised him up, ultimately, that he would be glorified even in his rebellion and his sin. And this being that God even hardened Pharaoh. And we talked about that aspect of hardening. What does that mean? Is God causing Pharaoh to sin? Is God keeping Pharaoh from doing something he otherwise would want to do? And the answer is no, according to Romans 1, that God gives man over to their sin. He lets go. He gives them more freedom to sin. He would use certain things to restrain or hold man back, whether it's government, whether it's our upbringing, whether it's certain societal or cultural standards or ways of thinking. And yet God at times then takes that away, allows man to go further into sin, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. And so again, verse 18 declares what Paul's been laying out. He's not shy or unwilling to declare the truth of what he's been saying. In fact, verse 16 is very similar. Does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then in verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. That God is sovereign, and God has this prerogative to either choose and in mercy to save or not, and in the cases He doesn't, to harden and allow some then to go on to His destruction. Again, we know this is the correct understanding of these verses because verse 18 then, or verse 19 is the outflow where Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Again, that's the only view that makes sense. Again, this question of, well, it doesn't seem right then. That doesn't seem fair, or that God would go on to judge man for his sin if he's the one ultimately in the sense of deciding to be merciful or not. Then why would he still find fault? And verse 19 seems to indicate that this is a question Paul has received, that this is something he's had to deal with. And we kind of forget that Paul didn't just write letters, did he? Paul taught in the churches. He went from church to church and taught these truths. And he interacted with people. And so would have had these questions that you and I or people have at times. And here he anticipates then, or has probably even dealt with this question as he's taught, would have taught the doctrine of election, would have taught this in the local churches that he ministered to, some for a period of years. In Ephesus, 3 years he was with them. So would have taught certainly this truth. And of course, if you read Paul's letters, you know he mentions election a lot. I mean, in every letter almost, he mentions at least once, if not more. And so it would have been something that he would have mentioned and would have taught specifically and clearly. But this question then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Why does God condemn anyone? No one should be responsible then, right? If they're just carrying out God's will. Again, Paul has been very clear that ultimately that is the determining factor in who is saved and who is not, who is allowed to go on to suffer the consequence of their sin. And so it seems then in man's thinking that man should not be responsible. And I think we have the sense that this is not an honest question, the sense of trying to understand better that this is actually an attack on God. Even this idea, why does he still find fault for who resists his will, is really seemingly very aggressive and more of a disputing something, and gives the sense that this is a skeptic attacking God versus someone humbly saying, I don't understand and I'd like some more information if I can, or can you tell me more? It's not that sense here. It's the sense of, this is wrong. God shouldn't be doing this. Who resists his will? The charge here is that God is unfair to condemn people's sin because he either chooses or hardens them, not even based on their actions. MacArthur said, how can human beings be held responsible? How can they be blamed for their unbelief and sin when their destiny has already been divinely determined? Again, such reasoning challenges God's justice and righteousness. That's the question here. That's what is being focused on. And to be honest here, Paul doesn't ever fully try to resolve the contradiction between man's sovereignty or God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We know that Paul will go on to teach man's responsibility, even in the context, even here at the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, because he's going to say he'll further talk about the reason so many Jews are unsaved, and that's because they won't believe. They won't believe the gospel, and they think that they can earn their salvation. They can become righteous enough to merit God's favor. They reject the notion of believing in Christ alone. They reject, of course, Christ himself. And so there's no doubt that Paul is teaching both the sovereignty of God and his work, but also man's responsibility for his actions and his sin, and doesn't try to fully bring that together. And I don't know that, as far as what I've continued to learn and understand, the scripture does not. God does not try to fully explain that to us this side of heaven. But in reality, Paul will call this for what it is, and that is another attempt by rebellious man to challenge God. Again, MacArthur says, in other words, it is blasphemous even to question, not to mention deny, God's right to hold men accountable when they are captives of his sovereign will. And the reality that Paul is going to point to is that God is infinitely greater than we are, and thus we are in no place to challenge God and have no right to do so. Notice what he says here in verse 20 in response. Again, instead of trying to explain further or give more insight, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Paul is highlighting that here man is out of place, out of line, to question God, to indicate that he thinks God is wrong, that God should not do this, and that he knows better than God ultimately. And I think when we think about this kind of challenge, God, you can't do this, God, this isn't right, or I don't understand it, or I don't like it, I think it comes back to the heart of sin. This is the heart of our sin, man's sin, and even Satan's sin. If you remember way back in the beginning, why did Satan fall? Why did Satan lead a rebellion of a third of the angels against God? Because he said, I should be God. I'm just as great as God is. I'm just as wise, just as knowledgeable, whatever the case. We know from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. It was this pride, this arrogance that led Satan to rebel and try to overthrow God. And he does to this day continue in that rebellion based on that sinful pride. And we think of Adam and his initial sin against God. What was it? I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to do what God says, that I should not eat from this fruit. No, I'm going to take it from my wife, and I'm going to purposely and specifically defy God, I know better. I know what I should do, and I'm going to take of the fruit instead anyway, and sadly then plunges the human race into sin. I think we can safely say it never ends well when God's creation thinks that they know better than he does as the creator. We are inherently taking on a role that we are unequipped to handle as just the creature, not the creator. Morris in the Pillar Commentary said, a little impotent, ignorant man is set over against the great God whose purpose runs through the whole creation and who moves people and nations. Again, he says, the whole of man's thinking and living are on the basis of his being a created being who as such cannot call the creator to account and could not understand him even if God were to oblige. You know, we saw this very thing last week in Daniel chapter 4. Look again at Daniel chapter 4 with me. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And here Nebuchadnezzar, as he's given his mind back and his reason returns to him, notice again what he says in regards to God and his functioning. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have we done? What have you done? And he's declaring what Paul is declaring as well. And we'll see Isaiah and we'll see Job as well. What is declared about God is that he is the sovereign ruler. That he is beyond our question, beyond our challenge. That he is right and holy and just and good and merciful. He is the sovereign ruling God of all the universe, always has been and always will be. I think the struggle for us comes when we get to either doctrines that are difficult and we don't initially want to agree with or struggle to accept, or even things in our lives, things that happen as we come to understand that God's sovereign and nothing is outside of that plan. He obviously chooses hard things, sometimes really hard things for us to have to face and go through. And yet the question then becomes, will we still submit to him? Will we still trust him? Is he still worthy of our praise and exaltation as the God of all the universe? And of course, the answer is yes, that he is the only one worthy. He is the only one able, the only one perfect, only one who is sovereign and over all the universe. Well, in Romans 9, Paul mentions this illustration of the potter and the clay. The potter and the clay. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And he's highlighting this very powerful example of how ludicrous it would be for a piece of pottery being spun on the wheel, maybe coming out of the kiln and starting to argue with the potter. What? I wanted to be a nice vase and you made me this common, ordinary pot. What were you thinking? Why? I mean, it's just ludicrous, right? Maybe in a cartoon, but it's not going to happen. It's inanimate. It can't do that. God is far greater. The potter is far greater than the clay. And Paul actually borrowed this. He didn't come up with it himself, but he brought it over from Isaiah. Look over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 to begin with. Isaiah 29, and there's a couple references in the prophet of Isaiah. We've been through this one already in our study on Wednesday nights, and encourage you to come on Wednesday nights. It's been a great study for even a couple of years now in Isaiah. We're continuing to be encouraged and challenged by it. But Isaiah 29, we find in verse 13 that the Lord said, because this people draws near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And so here Israel, God's people, thought that somehow they could fool God, that God was so limited, so weak, that they could, just by showing up and going through the motions, it didn't matter what else they did during the week, it didn't matter what their attitude, what their desire or priority, that God wouldn't know it. that God would be somehow still pleased. How foolish, right? How foolish to think that the God of the universe, who knows all, sees all, is all-wise, all-powerful, would not know that. But how many people do that today? How many people in churches this morning thinking that, hey, just because I punched the clock and I went for an hour on Sunday morning, God is pleased, God's happy with me. They're same foolish nonsense, same view of God, that somehow God is so weak and limited that he doesn't know. Goes on to say, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Their leaders, those who were in charge, were so foolish as to promote or encourage this. Again, verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? To think that God, somehow, just because it's dark when I'm committing a sin, just because I'm all alone with the computer screen, just because whatever, you fill in the blank, if no human sees it, or I'm concealed by darkness, somehow God won't see it either. And how much does sinful mankind think that? Or we at times can be tempted to think that and fall into that foolish thinking. Psalm 139, we've studied before, but says that God sees darkness and light the same. And the greatest proof of that, the psalmist says, is the creation of a baby in the womb of his mother, his or her mother. The fact that God does his most marvelous work in the womb, where, of course, there is no light. It is completely dark, and yet he knits together the intricacy and wonder of a human being in a totally dark place. Well, God goes on here in verse 16 to say, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal to the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. They've completely mixed up the distinction between creator and created. And they think and bring God down to their level. He's just like us. And just as I can hide from another human being, I can hide from God. Just as God doesn't know, as people don't know certain things, God won't know either. He'll be fooled, just as I can fool people by my outward exterior. And they don't know that I either don't like them or I'm just doing this to get what I want from them. God's just like that. He's no different. But God says, you mix it up here. You've turned things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal to the clay? We must be clear in our thinking, clear in what we believe. God is not some superhuman, superman, who's a lot like us, but maybe just slightly or somewhat more powerful. God is totally different, in a totally different category, as the all-powerful, all-wise creator and sustainer of everything. He knows all, he sees all, and will bring all things to justice in his time. Look a little closer at verse 16, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Again, the ludicrousness of this. The clay pot saying to the potter who spun it on the wheel, you didn't make me. And yet that's what man does, don't they? They decide that no, God isn't the real God, that it's the God of chance, that evolution over millions of years, over all the death of millions and billions and trillions of beings, and we just simply evolved from apes. It's amazing how often that comes into the equation, doesn't it? The rejection of God as creator. Of course, Satan inspiring that in our sinful nature, because if we can reject him as creator, then we're unaccountable. Then we can do what we please, and there is no judgment. There is no day of reckoning with our creator. But that doesn't make it so, does it? That doesn't make it just because we think it, just because we choose wrongly to reject the reality of God, the truthfulness of his creation of us, his creation of all, doesn't make it so. It just means we're living in a make-believe world. We're living in a world that we made up but isn't real. And over time, it crashes down on us, doesn't it? No different clear indicators of that all around us. You've probably read about the opioid crisis and thousands of people turning to these prescription, highly powerful prescription drugs, dying on them, getting overdoses and wanting to escape. Why is that? Why does that happen? They love themselves. They've rejected God and His truth. They love their own pleasure. They're perhaps empty and hopeless because they've rejected God and His truth. I mean, think about the fact that the children of this country are taught what from the earliest ages all the way through our education system? Basically, there is no God. Basically, that evolution and chance and you're just an animal. That's what they're taught from almost day one all the way through. So is it any wonder that they arrive in the reality of adult world and they can't deal with it? The struggles, the pain, their sin, other people sinning against them. And so they turn to sinful means to try to cope, so to speak, to their own sinful desires. And it has this terrible effect. Again, at the end of verse 16, or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. I mean, again, the clay and man here. But I think the thing we need to stop and think about is when we challenge God, when we decide that God's wrong for something he did, when we decide that we know better, we're saying these things about God. We're, in effect, doing the same thing. That God isn't this all-wise and all-knowing creator. He isn't this holy and righteous God. And that somehow I know just as well or better than he does, and so I can correct him, so I can tell him that he's wrong. Jump then to Isaiah 45, the other place where Isaiah brings up the potter and the clay. And here it's even stronger, and we'll get to this here in the next few weeks in Isaiah, or next month in Isaiah, when we get back into our study. I think we're in chapter 44. Moving towards 45. Woe to the one, verse 9 of Isaiah 41. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Here's a woe. The danger of this. Don't do this. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. And again, this analogy of the clay and the potter. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the things you are making say, he has no hands. Does the clay ever challenge the potter? That would be absurd. And yet for puny created man, for us as small human beings, so to speak. Anybody out there gone out and tried to stop those fire ants? And you take the whatever stuff you buy and you spread that on there to kill them, right? You're taking poison. You're poisoning the mound to try to stop them from continuing to multiply and spread around your yard. Has anybody ever seen one of those little ants shake their little fist at you and say, stop that! You're killing us! Why? You can't do that! That's wrong! Have you ever had one of those ants do that? I haven't. And I've been trying to kill them for a long time. You're at church and, I mean, they get in the cemetery. I mean, no respect for the cemetery even. They go out there and build their mounds and they do it in my front yard. And no, that would be absolutely ludicrous. They don't. They're just ants. They're just ants. That would be foolish. And yet, again, minuscule man shaking our fist at God in issues or doctrines or even his will for our lives that we don't want or like. We need to understand how wrong that is. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Again, the same idea of somehow that God doesn't have the prerogative to make us as he chooses and that he's not the creator, doesn't even have hands. I mean, to deny his power to create, his making all things. Again, this lie of evolution and this attack on the character of God, we must understand what a devastating attack that is to believe, to teach and believe evolution in any form. Is to say to God that you're not in charge and you didn't make us and you don't even have hands. You don't have any power to make or create us. And so the God, as we're told in Genesis 1 and know to be true, he spoke it all into existence in six literal 24-hour days. Let there be light. Let the trees come forth and ultimately forms man. But that really didn't happen. And God, you're really not the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer. The glories of the stars and the heavens, the glories of the trees and plants and animals, the glory of man. No, it wasn't God. It was millions of years and chance, because God has no power. And God, you have no ability to make me the way you choose. It is sheer craziness. And yet it is, of course, the law of our land. You know, as we think about this challenge of God, or the idea of challenging God, trying to tell God that he is wrong for what he's doing, and the foolishness or sinfulness of that, I can think of no better example, and I think no more powerful example than that of Job. And so I want to take the rest of our time to go back to the book of Job, and to really think about or look at what happened with Job and ultimately his challenging of God, because that's ultimately what he did. And we know, of course, the story that Job was a very godly man, a very godly man. And in Job 1, God himself points that out to Satan. Satan comes before God, and God points out that, have you observed my servant Job, and what a godly man, upright, fearing God. There's none like him. And it would seem to indicate he's probably the most godly man on the earth at this time. And yet, we know the response of Satan. He says, well, the only reason Job is serving you is because you bought him off, God. You paid him off. You've given him so much wealth that why wouldn't he serve you? Of course he would love you and worship you and say that you're a great God if you gave him all this stuff. And so we know what happens. God says, okay, you can do what you want to Job, but you can't take his life. You can't take his life. And even this story and this account, what happened to Job, I had someone call me at the large Bible church I was at in Lincoln, irate about this very event, and was adamant that God was evil and this was wrong for God to do this, for him to allow Satan to do all this to Job, and this was just horrible, and how could God do this? I mean, just, and of course we got nowhere. I tried to explain some things and he wouldn't listen. And we ended up finishing the call or ending the call. But again, it comes back to, is God the sovereign God of the universe? Is this his call or not to allow this? He's not doing it. He's not the one going out and directly doing the things that happen, but yet he's allowing it. He's allowing Satan to do this. Well, of course, he does, goes out and destroys everything that Job has, including his 10 children, are killed by a strong wind that knocks the house down they're living in. And Satan aligns this in such a way that only one messenger is left in each of these scenarios, when his whole herds are either stolen or burned up by fire and his children killed. And so these messengers come. Imagine being Job, the wealthiest man perhaps in the world, certainly in the East of that time, and to find out in a matter of minutes, because one came right after the other, as the story says, one right after the other, to tell Job, this happened, this happened, this happened, you've lost everything. And in a matter of minutes, Job is told this, given the news that everything, including his precious 10 children, are gone, are dead. Of course, Job responds by worshiping God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He does not curse God and die. And we find then that Satan comes back to God again, and God says, you've incited me against Job, and yet he has not cursed me and died. He's not given up his integrity and his commitment to me. And if you ever wonder how evil Satan is, I think one of the clearest indications is his response to God when in this situation where he's been allowed and done all this, and Satan doesn't give us a word of appreciation, of admiration, of, you know, Job's pretty committed, you know, but I still think I can get at him. Nothing like that. He simply says, well, you didn't let me touch his body. Of course he didn't curse you. You didn't let me touch his body. So of course he's not going to turn away from you. And again, we see that God allows him to touch his body and take away his health, perhaps even leprosy or something along those lines, boils and oozing sores and just horrible thing that is put on Job. But yet still hold fast his integrity, still does not turn against God. Well, after this all happens, the account goes on that Job's three friends, and we may call them so-called friends, show up to try to comfort Job. And I would call these friends, to a large extent, charismatic in their beliefs. And the reason I would say they were charismatic in their beliefs is that they believed only good came to the godly and only bad came to the wicked. It sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it, to much of what the charismatics teach. That if you're godly and good, your life's going to be blessed and everything's going to go well and nothing bad, not sickness or disease is going to happen to you. But if you're wicked, then bad things are going to happen. Then horrible things are going to happen. Well, that's exactly what Job's three friends believed. And they were tenacious in that belief. We have almost 30 chapters of disputation between these three friends and Job, going back and forth, back and forth. And the thrust of these friends was to say, Job, you must be a very wicked person to have all this bad stuff happening to you. Don't try to hide it anymore. Just come clean and confess it, and then God will bless you. But you must have sinned really badly. In fact, they were so intent on this, and to me, one of the most shocking things, I think it's chapter 9 or 10, one of the friends says, you know, look at those 10 fresh graves over there, those 10 children of yours that died. You know why they died? They were so wicked. They were so evil that they got destroyed. I mean, that's how bad their theology was and how intent they were on making Job accept and believe what they were saying. Of course, Job does not do that. He knows he's not a really wicked person. He knows that he is a godly person, and he defends that integrity. He defends his godliness over and over and over. He also defends God, although he doesn't fully understand. And I think over time, he increasingly becomes critical of God. Jump now with me to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30, verse 20. Job chapter 30, verse 20. And we see Job here start to say things about God that start to become concerning. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You've become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yes, there's questions or things he wouldn't understand, but he starts to become sharper in his criticism of God here. We do also get a sense of how painful and difficult this is. Jump down to verse 26 of Job 30. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I have become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me, and my bones burn with fever. Therefore, my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep. This was, I think, next to Jesus, perhaps the worst any man has ever suffered in this life. What happened to Job and the pain and sorrow and overwhelming nature of what he had to go through. Again, you know, if anyone was in a position to rightly challenge God, to have the right or have the, you know, God would allow him to challenge, it would seem to be Job, because he was a very godly man by God's own admission. And these horrible things happened to him that were not explained to him at this point. And we read the book and we know what's going on. Job does not. Job doesn't have the background. And just as a side note, two of the great things we learn from Job is that whenever we suffer, one of the great things that we can do is give glory to God and shut the mouth of Satan, can't we? Because here, Satan is, his mouth is shut. His challenges fall flat against Job, who doesn't turn from God. And God is glorified by that. One of the things God was doing through this was to glorify himself and to show that Job was truly committed to him. And we know that this situation with Job is not unique. If you jump over later this afternoon to Revelation 12, you find that Satan is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. He's doing this all the time. This is not a one-time experience. And so as Satan would accuse us, and sometimes really bad things happen, and we hold fast to God, and we trust him, and we obey him, we shut the mouth of Satan. We are privileged to give glory to God in that way. And one of the things we can know is happening when we suffer, and yet we don't give in. Well, chapter 31 is where things come to a head and where Job crosses this line that we should never cross. The chapter is really made up of Job defending his integrity, and we, of course, would believe that, what he's saying here is true, and he goes into great detail. In fact, it's a great chapter to compare with your own life and different areas of your life to examine. Say, how am I doing in this area? Am I obeying God? And he goes through just a number of different things here to declare his integrity and his commitment to God and his obedience. But in the midst of this is where he goes off the rails and challenges God. He comes to the point of saying, God, you were wrong. And if I could explain to you or I could talk to you, you would admit that this is wrong to have happened to me. Look at verse 4 of Job 31. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot had hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. Starts to declare to God that God would know if he would think about what he knows and examine him thoroughly, he would know my integrity. And that's kind of a warm up, but jump down to 31 verse 35. I think this is the climax for Job. As he's going through and recounting the areas of his life that are godly and pleasing to God, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. That's his challenge. God, you messed up. And if you'd let me talk, if you'd tie both your hands behind your back and let me tell you, you would understand or see that I am a righteous man and this should not have happened to me, that this was wrong. This is Job's final statement. He has thrown down the gauntlet and now is going to await God's response. And yet, unbeknownst to us at this point, there's a fourth friend, it would seem, that's sitting here in the group. Not just the three, but there's a fourth, at least a person, if not a friend, that has been listening this whole time to the discussion. And he's been holding in his thoughts. And he was evidently, as he would say, we won't read it, but he says, I'm much younger than you guys. I thought you would have the wisdom, so I wasn't going to say anything. But now I'm compelled to say something because Job has crossed this line. And really what he ends up being is the warm-up act for God. He basically states what God is going to state in an even more powerful way. But he's going to warm things up by stating the truth here about Job. Some people want to see Elihu as no different than the other three friends, and I'm uncertain why they do that. There's some confusion in maybe what he says, but overall I think it's fairly clear. And let's look at some of what he says. Job 33, verse 8. Job 33, verse 8. We have Elihu speaking now to Job. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. God is greater than man, Job. He lays out here the charge that Job has given. Again, charging God with wrong. But Job, you've missed something very elementary, and that is that God is greater than us. And you are acting by these charges in a way that says that you are just as great or greater than God. If you are able to ultimately correct God and God is wrong in what he has done, you've gone off the rails here, Job. This is wrong for you to challenge God. We won't read, but he goes on to show that God is the one who corrects man and not the other way around in the verses following here that you can read on your own. And it was hard for me to have to summarize and skip verses here, but we don't have time. So you can read more thoroughly on your own and get even the fuller gist of it. But God, he's going to say God corrects man and not the other way around. And God saves man and not the other way around. Man doesn't do anything for God. Is the recipient ultimately. God is the one in control. God is the one who is at work. Jump down then to Job 34. Job 34. And he begins to make 34 verse 5. Again, Elihu, I think, exposes this challenge of Job, that Job has crossed the line. Verse 5 of Job 34, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in the company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when it pleases God. And sadly, as the friends have pushed him so hard and so far, he has finally given in to the temptation to say that, God, this was wrong, and all that I've done in obeying God really wasn't worth it, because look at what's happened to me. Again, now we find the response in verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Saying, God is holy, God is just, he never does wrong, he cannot do wrong. It may appear, there may be an appearance, but he cannot, does not ever do wrong. He is holy as the Almighty ruler over the universe. Notice verse 13, then where did that authority come from? Where does God gain, or where did he receive the authority to rule over the universe? And that is verse 13. Who gave him authority over the earth, who has laid on him the whole world. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to him his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish and man would return to dust. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. That's where that authority comes from. He alone is able to rule, able to control and guide and ultimately sustain his creation. And that authority is so inherent that if he would remove his breath, his life, all creation would instantly perish. Verse 16, God judges the most powerful of men and he does it without partiality. Again, Job's attack is primarily about the justice of God. Is God right and just to do what he's doing or allow what is happening to Job? Job is saying it's not right. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds just like the attack back in Romans 9, that God is unjust, that he can't rightly condemn sinful men if he's the sovereign God, even over salvation. But notice verse 16. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are the work of his hands. In a moment they die at midnight. People are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. God is the judge, the holy and righteous judge. And so not only the common person, but even the powerful and the rulers of the world are brought to justice, and very quickly at times God chooses and they are gone. They are destroyed by God's choice or determination. He goes on really to say God is the only one who's qualified to judge men because he alone knows everything about them. Verse 21, his eyes are upon the ways of a man and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the worker of iniquity may hide themselves, for he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works and he overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. God is the only one qualified to judge and to judge rightly because he alone knows everything and knows everyone and everything about them. He doesn't need to have a court and doesn't need to have proceedings to figure out whether someone's wicked or deserving a judgment or needs to be brought to judgment. No, God knows it already and is in the ongoing work of carrying that out. Jump down then to the latter part of this chapter, Job 34, verse 35. Again, Elihu mentions the charge here. Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. He adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Continuing in chapter 35. Do you think, in verse 2, this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you, what profit will I have more than if I had sinned? Again, you see the clarity of Job's attack here. My righteousness is more than God's. And that's what happens when we decide we can challenge God. That God has to answer to us. God has to be accountable to what we think or what we say is right or wrong. We are elevating ourselves above God. We are ultimately saying we are more righteous than God. We'll jump down then to Job 38, and we find God himself showing up on the scene. And again, this should be a perpetual lesson to us, never to challenge God, never to wish for this. I mean, a lot of people curse God, don't they? You hear it from at different times when people are struggling or things are hard. It's interesting that people in many ways live as atheists and they don't believe in God. They don't care about God. But what happens when they hit their finger with the hammer? What happens when financial calamity? They swear against God. They curse God. They attack God. And even want to say, if I could only talk to him and want an audience with God. Well, Job actually got the audience. Job got the audience here with God, the remaining of the book. And I find it interesting, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and you find here no sense of holding back by God, no sense of understanding his difficult situation that Job has been in, no sense of, well, I'm going to go easy on you because of all that you've had to go through. None of that shows up here. He's answering him with a strong voice, probably a thundering voice. And you think of the sound of a storm, the whirlwind and the power of a storm and this booming voice that comes out. And I think that's what the text is indicating, that God answers him out of this whirlwind and challenges him directly as to this arrogance and pride to think that he knows better or is better than God, and God has to answer to him. Who is this, verse 2, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? I mean, he's looking at the basics of creation, of making the world, and saying, Job, could you explain to me how this happened? Basically saying, could you do this? Do you have the ability to put this together? Even the basic design of the world and how it was made and what it hangs on. Can you do that, Job? Immediately starting to show Job, you're out of your league here. You know, you're claiming to be as good or greater than I am and to know as much as I do or to know more and to correct me. Can you do this very basic thing that I've done in creating the world? And he goes on, you know, or who enclosed the sea with doors, verse 8, and bursting forth it went out from the womb when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed the boundaries on it and set a bolt and door. And I said, thus far shall you come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. And even the incredible wisdom of sand that God made and put on the shores to keep the oceans from washing away the shores and different parts of this incredible creation. Again, showing Job that he is in no way capable of doing what God does. And as Bill read for us, verses 12 to 24, just continue that. The running of creation. How does creation function? And Job, can you explain it and can you do it? Can you make creation function the way that it needs to or the way that it does if you're greater than I am? Because you're correcting me. You're saying I'm wrong. Therefore, you must be greater than I am. Jump down then to chapter 40, verse 6. And here Job is given the opportunity to respond, and he basically says, I've said all I'm going to say. I'm not going to say any more. So you already get the sense that Job is understanding or seeing that I'm in trouble here, and I don't have a good answer, and I'm completely outmatched here. But he's still not ready to repent. So he basically says, I've said all I'm going to say, God, and I'm not going to say any more. So God goes on to further question Job, and again, he comes back to the issue that Elihu had touched on repeatedly, and that was justice. And this idea that God is unfair or unjust, and he's wronged me, God wants to say, Job, can you be the just God of all the world? Can you bring justice continuously, faithfully, in every case, in all situations? Can you truly be the judge of all the world that I am? And so in verse 6, he says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, gird up your loins like a man. I will instruct you. You instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out your overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and make him low. Look on everyone who's proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Saying, Job, could you be the judge of the world then? If you've determined that I'm wrong and I've messed up here, are you ready to step in and take over? Because you must be greater than me if that's the case. Again, we need to know this. We need to understand this so that when that temptation comes, when we're going through something hard, when there's something in Scripture that we don't, we're struggling to accept or agree with, whether it's election, whether it's the doctrine of hell, whether, you know, whatever doctrine it is, that we understand what the issue is, what we're struggling with here. Because if we give in to the temptation and attack God and say God is wrong, we're in the same shoes as Job here. We're in the same shoes as the Israelites and the clay trying to talk back to the potter. It's ludicrous, it's wrong, and it's going to ultimately be destructive if we give in to that. Finally, then, jumping down to the end, and I know we've done this more briefly and just in overview, but chapter 42, we find that Job does understand and does repent here. He does come to that knowledge that he's stepped out of line. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He understands now that God is way above him in a much more clear way, that God is the sovereign God of all the universe. We have God's statement, who is this? Or he's quoting perhaps even what God has said. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I declared that which is I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And again, quoting God, hear now and I will speak and I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seized you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Here, Job recognizes I was out of league here. I had no right or business. I have no right to question or challenge you. And I'm sorry, God, forgive me. I take back my charge. I take back this accusation that you were unfair or wrong. Please forgive me. And of course, that's what God does. He instructs Job to offer sacrifice for his charismatic friends that were wrong in their theology. Another reminder of how important good theology is, that God says Job needs to offer sacrifice or else, you know, I would have to take action. My wrath is kindled against you. And then, of course, God chooses to bless Job double, pretty much of everything he had before, gives him back double after all this hardship, after all this struggle. Well, back in Romans chapter 9, all that to say what Paul is saying here in regards to election, that we dare not challenge God. He's clearly said God's the one choosing who will be saved out of the lost pool of mankind and who he will allow and even harden to go on in their sin and to spiritual judgment. But he says we have no right. We should never challenge God. We should never. God doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't have to explain everything if he chooses not to for whatever purpose or reason. And he doesn't. Again, this issue of God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility, both are true, but he doesn't fully bring them together in our minds or give us the full explanation. And so we need to be careful of this temptation then that we would challenge God or say, God, you're doing wrong in this. You shouldn't do this. We become like the Israelites. We fall into the trap of Job. And that's what I love about Scripture is that we can learn the easy way instead of the hard way. You can, you know, choose and give into that temptation and challenge God, but it's not going to go well. But you can read Job and learn that you shouldn't do that, that it's wrong to do that, that God is infinitely greater than you and I are. that we don't understand even a portion of what God does, and we aren't able to do what God does. And so what is wise and good is to accept what he says, to know it's right and true, and to submit to him, and ultimately the blessing and good of that versus one who would challenge him as Job did, and yet found that he was wrong, found that even as extreme as his situation was, he had no right, that it was wrong for him to challenge God or try to tell God he was wrong for what he had allowed or what had happened in his life, but instead he ought to submit to God. Well, we'll finish there today, and we'll pick up next week as we get into even the specifics of God, again, more specifically, God choosing some, but God also then others that he even uses in their sinfulness for his glory, and we'll talk more about that next week. But powerful, powerful couple of verses, and I hope powerful lesson for us when those temptations come, to challenge God by his grace not to give in, not to listen or choose to strike out at God, to become angry and bitter at God, to hate God for, again, either truths that we don't like or think are wrong, or things that he's done in our lives, things that can be very painful, very hard, whether it's a job that we didn't get and thought would be great, or whether it's a physical situation and someone getting sick or dying, whether it's, you know, all kinds of things that can happen and even so painful that change the direction of our lives. And yet if we know that God is good and holy and righteous and perfect and sovereign, then we can accept that from his hand and say, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to trust you and know that you're doing what's right. And that's true even in this area of election that we've been studying in Romans chapter 9. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in this area. Lord, that even in election, there is this appearance of it not being fair. There is a struggle about why you've chosen to do it this way. And then still, man is still responsible and hold man accountable for that, their sin and their rebellion. God, we do need to recognize your greatness and glory, your infinite greatness over us as the creator and sustainer. And we do need to surrender to you, Lord, even in this area, this doctrine of election, to say, Lord, what you do is right. And it's clear that this is the way you're functioning. You've chosen not to fully explain that, but yet, Lord, I can accept that and rest in your greatness and your perfection and holiness, love and mercy. And Lord, I know that that's good and that's right. God, help each of us to do that, not only in this doctrine of election, but in other doctrines, whether it be an eternal suffering of the unrighteous in hell, whether it be the bad things that we have to go through that you've allowed and chosen for us, knowing it's best for us, the trials and hardships of life, a Christian life. Lord, but to know that you are truly the God that you say you are, that you are worthy of our trust, you're worthy of our worship, that we can continue to surrender to your perfect plan, your perfect will, your perfect truth. God, give us that grace and mercy to do so. May we not fall into the trap that Job did, that even some of these early believers or unbelievers perhaps that Paul was dealing with, may we not fall into that trap of thinking that we can, or that it's okay for us to challenge or to accuse you of wrong. But may we continue to trust and surrender to you in everything in life and all the truth that you've given us in your word. God, we praise you for your goodness and love. We praise you that as you work in our lives, you give us that grace and strength to do so. And Lord, that ultimately it will bless us. Ultimately, it will be the best thing for us as we do that day in and day out. And as we do that, as we work through scripture and learn better and better what it teaches, even in this area of election, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.